Okay, let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'd like for us to do that, to honor His Word, to begin each class. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting with verse 12, and we're going to read just a few verses. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's eyes, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Okay, please be seated. Now, do you remember back when Hannah first went to the tabernacle and was praying, and Eli saw her and said to her, you remember she was praying and her lips were moving, but he wasn't hearing anything. You remember what she said about describing herself in chapter 1, verse 16. She says, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." And I told you that the literal meaning there is, "Do not take me for a daughter of Belial. Do not take me for the daughter of the devil or of Satan. Do not take me as someone who may be demon-possessed." She is not that. But that is the word that is used in 1 Samuel 2:12, where it says, "Eli's sons were wicked men," meaning sons of Belial. They were like sons of the devil. Okay, so they were very, very evil. Now, who is Eli? He's a priest. He's the high priest. And so his sons are of the same tribe, obviously, since they're descendants of him. And Eli is a descendant of Levi. So they qualify to minister in the temple, or in this case, the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh. We discussed that. That when the children of Israel came into the promised land, God told them to set up the tabernacle, which they did, and they did so at Shiloh. Now again, this is before Jerusalem has been established as the capital of Israel. We'll see that later when David comes on the scene. So Eli's sons, verse 12, were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, isn't this interesting? Here are these two priests, the sons of the high priest, who have no regard for the Lord. Now, as I read this and studied this, I couldn't help but think of people in pulpits across this country who may be ordained, and they may have a lot of information that they know, but they may not know the Lord, and they may be evil. And the intent of their heart may be to deceive. I mean, the New Testament is replete with warnings about being careful, because the church is going to be infiltrated. And there will be people in the pulpits who will try to lead you astray. Now, I can stand up here and tell you that's not the intent of my heart. That is not the intent of my heart. However, I would say anything that I say to you, your responsibility is to sift it through this, to compare it with this. Okay? And I will tell you right now, I am open to hearing back from you if I say something that is contrary to this book. But the problem is, in this country, and I would say in other places around the world, we have men in the pulpits who are not being held accountable. And we have men in the pulpits who are trying to deceive. Now, God knows my heart, and He knows I desperately try to get it right when I get up here. But these guys were not that way. They were evil. They were called, literally, sons of Belial. Verse 13. Now it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with the three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. Now you might look at that and say, well, that's kind of a risky thing, isn't it? I mean, it's like a shot in the dark, sort of. You know, they're just stabbing into this pot that they can't really see to the bottom of. But this is where the sovereignty of God comes into play for these men. And, you know, we see things in the Scripture where it says, for example, and we'll look at a little bit of this tonight, the children of Israel came before the Lord at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots. The high priest and Joshua cast lots to determine which tribe got what land. And so what they did is trust the sovereignty of God even in that. And so that's what is happening here. The priest puts the fork in and he basically is saying, I trust you, Lord, to provide for me. Now, these sons were evil, and so they tried to circumvent what God had prescribed back in the law and wanted to take the best for themselves. So that's why, as we read on here, it says in verse 15, but even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Now the implication here is that the servant here, it's called the servant of the priest, they're either under the power of Eli or the power of Eli's sons. If Eli knows what's going on, then he's a participant to this, or he's relinquished the power to his sons. Either way, we have a problem here, right? So here they're basically what they're saying is, don't put the meat in there. I don't want you to put the meat in there first and cook it. Let me take it, and we'll cut off the best for ourselves, and then we'll put the rest of it in the pot for the Lord, which is totally contrary to everything in this book, because what is it that they were supposed to bring? The first fruits. You bring the best to the Lord. It's kind of like saying, well, I will tithe to the Lord after I've paid all my bills, after I've had my fun, whatever's left, I'll give that to the Lord. Or whatever's left, I'll give Him 10% of that. And what is it Malachi said? Why are you robbing God? And the truth is, we're only hurting ourselves, because God said He would bless it all. And I love the teaching that our God in Israel teaches about this, and I shared this with you last year when we were going through the book of Hebrews. But if you look at the passage in Malachi where it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, in the Hebrew, the word to bring in is really, it's not translated correctly into the English, because what he is saying is, take for me a tithe. And here's the concept behind it. God blesses us with an income. And He's saying, until you take of it and give back to me, none of it is yours. And see, we tend to think the opposite. We tend to think that it's all ours and we give some of it back to the Lord. And he's saying, no, until you take of this, go take a tithe for me, then it becomes yours. The rest becomes yours. Now here, they were taking from the Lord the best for themselves. Well, does it get much for them? Well, we know the rest of the story because we know what happened to these guys, don't we? The outcome is not pretty. But again, here were guys, the sons of the high priest, brought up around spiritual things. They obviously understood the rules, didn't they? So they had the head knowledge, but they're finding ways to get around it, aren't they? All right, verse 16. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. How'd you like to go to that church? What does that tell us about them? I mean, they're serious about this. And they would get violent if people didn't kowtow to their demands. Verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. Now, I can't help but relate this to tithing. And we think we're getting away with something. And God says, this is a great sin in my eyes. Now, we have to remember, too, what is the person doing who's bringing the sacrifice? They're coming into the presence of the Lord. And toward the end of the lesson, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the presence of the Lord. But what God is saying is He's very serious about how we are to approach Him, how we're to come to Him. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Do you see that? Do you notice it was not the person bringing the sacrifice? It doesn't call it that person's offering. It's the Lord's offering. In the same way that everything that the Lord gives us belongs to Him. And so when we don't take of it and give back to Him, we're stealing from the Lord's offering. Do you understand that? This sin was very great. God is serious about how we approach Him. Now, there's an example that these guys should have remembered. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Now these guys, being Levites, should have remembered what had happened to Aaron, who was what? The high priest, and his, how many sons? Two sons. Very similar story. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. Now look what happens. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when He said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. And then look at the next three words. Aaron remained silent. How can he put up a defense? There's nothing to say, is there? And we see this over and over again. Do you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved? And the two priests reached out their hands to stop it from falling. And they touched the Ark. And that was forbidden. And God struck them down. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, in the first place, they shouldn't have had it on the cart because God's instructions were that the priests carry it. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? They sold a piece of property and they brought the money and put it at the disciples' feet. And they said, we've sold this property and here's all the money that we got for it. They wanted to be hailed as great givers by the other people. They had taken a portion. And they were told, wasn't it all yours when you sold it? Why did you lie to God the Holy Spirit? You could have kept it all, but you said you brought all this before the Lord. And now he's going to strike you down. And he killed both of them. You see, God is very serious about how we approach him. And one of the things that I love about going to Israel, for example, when we go to the Wailing Wall, is seeing how serious people are, how serious the Jews are in approaching God in a particular way. And although they may be misguided in some ways and may not know Jesus as Savior, I still have a lot of respect for they take this coming into the presence of God seriously. And I think sometimes we are way too flippant with how we approach God. And so God is making a point here by sharing this story with us that Eli's sons, what they did was very serious and their sin was very great in the Lord's sight. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. For they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Verse 18. Now we see a contrast. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Now, couldn't we have made an argument that Eli's two sons were ministering before the Lord? They were priests. They were in the tabernacle. You could make the argument, but there's something different going on here. So I think it has to do with the heart of the person. We see Samuel being raised in the same home, but being very different. Says here, he ministered before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, which is what the priests were told to wear. We see that back throughout the books of the law. Well, let's look a little bit at why this is important, to minister before the Lord. Basically, it's saying to minister in his sight. Turn with me to Exodus 33, starting with verse 15. This is Moses here, and he says to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. See, Moses knew how important it was to be in the presence of the Lord. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, isn't that what we want the Lord to say about each of us? I'm pleased with you, and I have a personal relationship with you. I know you by name. And yes, I will go with you. And we have that promise as believers. He'll never forsake us. He's in us, and we're in Him. That's Paul's teaching through and through, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ. And He in us. Look also with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. I love Paul because, you know, he was not afraid to just tell it like it is. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Boy, would he be upset if he were to turn on so-called Christian television today. Watch 24 hours of it. Now, it's not to say everybody on Christian television is bad, because they're not. But I would say most are. And most are peddling the Word of God for profit. This idea of a so-called prosperity gospel. And if you were in the service here yesterday, you heard nowhere in the Scripture is there a modifier for the word gospel. There's no such thing as a prosperity gospel. But there are a lot of people preaching that so-called gospel today. And Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. See, he understood that he ministered before God. He ministered in God's view, in God's sight, in God's eyes. And he took that seriously. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, he understood this principle that comes right out of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Go back there with me. So here, there's the contrast of Eli's sons and now Samuel, who is almost like an adopted son, if you will, because Hannah and Elkanah have left him with Eli to be raised. And it says, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, saying, in essence, Eli's sons were not ministering before the Lord. They may have been in the temple, but they were not viewed favorably in God's eyes. Verse 19. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Now, as we talked about before, this is probably the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which, by the way, I think just ended yesterday. Notice it doesn't say anywhere in here about summer vacation Samuel would go home to live with his parents, or he would take a weekend here or there to go home. No. You see, they gave him to the Lord without any strings attached. And so when they go up on their regular visits to Shiloh, in this case, they take him a linen ephod or a robe. And of course, he's growing, so he's going to need larger clothes each time. Verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children." And then he says, "by this woman." Now, it's interesting that he put in those words. Because remember, he has another wife, Peninnah. And he says, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. Now listen how quickly the answer comes to his blessing. Verse 21. "And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." Now turn with me for a second to Genesis 21, verse 1. I mean, we just see the grace of God here and the fact that he does exactly what he has promised. In Genesis 21:1, we're told, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised." We see that over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. God's word can be trusted. He does what he says exactly the way he said he would do it. He can be trusted. His word can be trusted always. It may not appear that he is answering to us, but his timing is not our timing. And praise the Lord that it is not. Because I think all of us could look back over our lives and say, "Man, I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer in that way, the way I wanted it answered at that time." But how beautiful. Back to 1 Samuel 2. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And really all she had prayed for was for a child. And you see, God, not to be outdone, what does she do? She takes this beautiful gift of this son and offers him back to the Lord. Now, is the Lord indebted to her? The Lord will be a debtor to no one. I mean, you've heard it said, I'm sure, you can't outgive God. Look what he does. He doesn't just replace one for one, because that's not how he is. He gives over and above, which again, and I hate to keep hitting this tithing thing, but it's so apropos here. You're only hurting yourself when you rob from him, because he wants to bless you abundantly. Now, before you accuse me of prosperity teaching, it may not be money, okay? And let me tell you, money for most people is a curse. And money is not the prosperity that this book is talking about. In fact, I love the way in Joshua chapter 1, where it's separated, God tells Joshua, "If you follow the books of these law, if you follow the words of this book, then you will be successful and prosperous." He separates the two. But here, God gives over and above what Hannah even asked for. So it's like a multiplied blessing to her. Then at the end of the verse it says, meanwhile, the boy grew up. The boy grew up. Something that Eli's sons never really did. But he grew up, and he did it in the presence of the Lord. Now, we're going to talk, like I said, about this idea of the presence of the Lord at the end of the lesson. We're going to come back to this verse. So let's move on. Now, Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, if you go back to verse 17, it says, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. And remember I said earlier, perhaps Eli knew of what was going on, maybe was in it in some way. But it says the young men here, and now we're told that Eli is very old, so perhaps he didn't know about it. It's hard to understand how he could not have known about it. But he hears about what is happening. And it says about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Now, isn't that something? You see, our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects everybody that we come in contact with. And that was the case here. So their sin was doing something to the nation. And when we sin not only against the Lord, we sin against ourselves, we sin against our family, we sin against our nation. What his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, again, how often do we hear about affairs of leaders in churches, leaders in denominations, leaders across Christendom that get embroiled in this same kind of thing? Now, what is happening here, basically, what they're doing is basically taking the practices of the pagans and bringing it into the house of God. Because the pagan ritual included prostitutes and fornication. And so this is what Eli's sons were doing. And you see why this is such a grievous sin in God's eyes? And Paul went on to write about when we commit such sins, when we commit sexual sin, it's the only sin where we sin against our own bodies. And Paul said that when we do such things, we receive the penalty for our sin in our own bodies. And this is what's going on here in Israel. Now again, I ask you, consider all these sons knew. Raised in the church, if you will. Raised in Judaism. Raised in the tabernacle. They knew the law. Because they knew how to circumvent the law, didn't they? So they knew the law. You see why it's not just enough to know it, but to walk in it. And they didn't do that. So Eli hears what's going on. And finally, he decides to do a little something about it. Now, well, before I explore that, let me take you back to let's go to Matthew 7 for just a second, because I wanted to share a passage with you. Matthew 7:21. I'm sure it's a very familiar passage to you. But it just drives home this point that just because they were in the tabernacle, it doesn't mean that they were believers. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, before you think that is a works-based salvation that Jesus is talking about, it is not. Because here's the truth. If we truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, He is our Savior. You know what the natural, or you could say the supernatural, outflow of that relationship is? To walk in holiness. To walk in godliness. And that's why He could say, by their fruit, you will know them. So here, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see the sons of Eli being raised in really kind of a haphazard kind of way. Because Eli doesn't even know what's going on. And listen how he tries to handle it once he finds out. Verse 23. So he said to them, why do you do such things? Oh, it's like too little, too late, isn't it? Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Again, the wicked there being devilish, evil, evil deeds. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Now, Samuel grew up in this same lax environment, but it's totally different. But I tell you, discipline is important. Turn with me to Proverbs 13. Verse 24. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. You see, it's important to discipline our children. To give them standards, to set boundaries, to teach them right from wrong. Look at Proverbs 3, starting with verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Now, as it says in Hebrews, the son doesn't like it when the discipline is going on, right? I mean, you didn't like being disciplined by your parents, did you? And if my kids were here tonight, they would tell you they didn't like the fact that we disciplined them. But to a person, all three of them would tell you tonight, but they're glad they were disciplined. See, it takes years to have the maturity to understand the importance of the discipline. Now, how is it that Samuel was raised in the same environment and comes out so totally different? Well, remember, he was between 2 and 3 when he was taken to the temple and offered. What does that tell you about what happened in those early years? And how a personality and certain things, the way that we respond to people, the way that we act, is set in the early years. And we see God doing something very special in his life that we don't see him doing in the sons of Eli. And then we come to a verse in 1 Samuel 2 that's a pretty tough one. It says here, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. And then it tells us why. And you won't like this. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And we say, well, how can it be God's will to put them to death? That's a tough statement, isn't it? Does it say it? Does it say it?
Yes.
Yes. All right, let's look at it in a little more depth. First of all, go to Proverbs 16, verse 4. See, the issue comes down to God's sovereignty. Either he is sovereign or he is not, as you've heard me say probably 1,000 times. Unless you just started this class. But hang on a few weeks. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." You see, the Lord was doing something in Hophni and Phinehas' lives. He was accomplishing his own purpose. And it says here, not by accident, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Doesn't that describe Eli's sons? They knew the truth, but they were suppressing the truth. And there is a day of judgment. And God says they will be judged. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Don't we see that in Eli's sons? God has given them over. Look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Now go with me to chapter 9, starting with verse 14. I mean, it's a hard teaching to say that God created some people for glory and created other people for destruction. It's a difficult teaching, but it's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to see it right here. Chapter 9, verse 14 of Romans. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort. In other words, it's not works-based. But on God's mercy. And he said, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. Period. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, was Pharaoh a believer? No. And it says over and over again in the Old Testament that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did it to accomplish his purposes. And so Paul, I know some of you are sitting there saying, well, why would God do this? Well, Paul anticipated your question, and he answers it right here. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? As if to say, no one can resist God's will, because he's all powerful. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Now listen carefully to verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery like Samuel? And some like the sons of Eli? I mean, that's basically what it's saying. Now let me read it exactly as it said here. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? But you can apply those names right there. And then he goes on to answer the question further. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? You know what he's saying? God created some people in advance for destruction. Then it says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? See, that's what he's saying. I prepared some in advance for destruction. I prepared others in advance for glory. And I did this so that those I have chosen, those I have chosen to be merciful to, would know the difference. And they would know me as merciful. And why did he do it? I can't tell you that I fully have my mind around it. All I can tell you is this is what it says. And then Paul says, after prepared in advance for glory, even us. And remember, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And yet he saved even me. How awesome is that? Now think back on your past. God didn't have to save anyone, and he would have been just, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he chose to save some, so that those that he showed mercy to would know the difference. He says, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. It's an incredible teaching. It's a hard teaching. But it's what this book says. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 7. 1 Peter 2:7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. You know what that's saying? Jesus, the rock, will be wonderful to some. He'll be a rock upon which the foundation of the church will be built. But to others, that same rock is going to be a stumbling block. And then look what it says. They stumble because they disobey the message. So they're accountable for their stumbling, which is also what they were destined for. In other words, they were made to stumble. And then he contrasts those unbelievers with the believers, and he says, but you are a chosen people. You see, chosen. God chose us. We didn't choose Him. We are chosen of Him. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, so that we would know His mercy. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a hard teaching. But look what Jesus says in John 17, verse 12. This is Jesus in His high priestly prayer. And He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. All right, He's talking about those the Father has given Him. And He says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. He's referring to Judas. And He's saying, he was doomed to destruction. That's what God had in His purpose for him. So, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hopefully that will give you a little greater understanding of where this idea comes from when it says, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And see, God won't be mocked. And sin will be judged. The unbeliever will either pay for their sin throughout eternity, or those of us God has saved, Christ paid for those sins on the cross. But there is justice. And God will judge all sin. And then we come to this beautiful verse. Verse 26, it says, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature. And see, that's about all we care about today. You know? I mean, if we wrote this, we'd probably stop right there. You know, he was a tall, good-looking guy. Oh, but there's so much more. And in favor with the Lord and with men. Do you ever pray for favor for someone? Pam and I pray that a lot. We pray like if one of our kids is having an interview or something, we pray that the Lord will favor him. that the Lord will show you favor. See, that's a beautiful thing. And so Samuel continued to grow in stature. He grew physically, yes, he was strong. But more importantly, in favor with the Lord. And it's almost an afterthought, and with men. But you see, I think the Lord gave him favor with men. Because he had the favor of the Lord, that transferred or overflowed to those around him. And he was favored with men as well. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now, I'll just tell you up front, this is going to sound like it's contradictory to a passage I read you last week. So we'll just have to sort through it. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. And what did I say last week? That all our days were written in God's book before one of them came to be. And by the way, I gave you the wrong reference last week. I said Psalm 138:16. It's Psalm 139:16. I have a mental block against that particular passage. So you can correct your notes. But this is to be understood in the context of God's sovereignty. So, if we keep His commands, will our life be prolonged? I would say if it's in His will. And it's got to be understood within His sovereignty. And it comes down to something similar to this. We've talked about before. Does praying cause God to change His mind? No. I mean, is He lacking some information that we might share with Him so He can make a better decision? No. So if it doesn't change His mind, then why pray? Well, because He told us to pray, and He says that He will act in answer to our prayers. And He does, because that's in His sovereign will to do so. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because it's not the main point I wanted to bring out. But this is not contradictory to what we talked about last week. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then look what it says. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. So what does it have to do? It has to do with knowing His Word and keeping His Word. It has to do with love and faithfulness. We're to bind that around our necks. And the idea there is so we don't forget. I mean, it's why the Jews in what is known as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, they're told to bind the word to their foreheads and wrap it around their arms and put it on the gatepost and talk about it when they get up in the morning and when they're walking in the way and when they go to bed at night. It ought to be the conversation around the dinner table. It ought to be everything to us. Is that what is talked about at your home? The word? It should be. If you love the Word, that is what will flow out of your heart. It's what your family will discuss. This passage where it says, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and men, sounds very much like another passage, doesn't it? Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Go there with me. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I mean, look at all that's covered here. He grew in wisdom. Now see, wisdom to me, and I'll just do this very quickly, but I've talked many times before about the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is the facts, just knowing the truth. Understanding is knowing how to apply that to my life, but not necessarily doing it. Wisdom is knowing the truth, knowing how to apply it, and then actually doing it, walking in the truth. And so Jesus here, it says, grew in wisdom. In other words, he walked in obedience. He walked in the truth. I mean, today, we read that and we might say, he grew intellectually. He grew educationally. But there's so much more there when it talks about wisdom. Because it's so much more than just having a bunch of facts. So he grew in wisdom and stature. Yes, he grew physically and in favor with God and men. He had the right relationship vertically, and he had the right relationships horizontally. And you know which one was the priority to him? The vertical relationship. He said, I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, I've come to give his message, his words. And it says that he arose early in the morning before dawn to go up on a mountaintop and pray. Because that was the priority. And again, if that becomes the priority, then I would submit to you that a lot of the relationships horizontally will take care of themselves. And so that's what we see in Samuel's life as well. Then go with me to Proverbs 16, verse 7. This idea of the Lord's favor, I just love this passage. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. You see, I just talked about if we will make this relationship, the vertical relationship, the priority, the Lord will also take care of these relationships. Now, I wanted to go back to this idea of the presence of the Lord for a minute. In verse 21, and we're going to end with this tonight, although I've got quite a few verses I want to hit before our time is up. It says, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, the presence of the Lord literally meant the place of worship. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12 for a minute, starting with verse 1. In fact, let's start with verse 4, Deuteronomy 12:4. You must not worship the Lord, your God, in their way, referring to the pagans in the land. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, there, it's referring directly to the tabernacle. And he's saying, go to that place. And God said that he would make his presence there, didn't he? And then later he put his presence in what? The temple. And then after that, when the curtain was torn in two, You know, I've told you many times before, it means two things, really, that we had access to the Father when the temple curtain was torn, but also that He would no longer make His dwelling in buildings made by men, but in the temple of the human heart. But here, when it talks about the presence of the Lord, it's talking about a place, and that one place to worship, being in Shiloh and being the tabernacle. Turn to Joshua 18, starting with verse 8. As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description on it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. And there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. It's what I referred to earlier. So it's referring actually to a place. Now it's interesting, later, during Jesus' time, you remember the high priest and elders are meeting, and they say, if we let Jesus go on like this, he's doing a bunch of miracles. The Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place and our nation. When they say place, they're not referring necessarily to their place in society. They're referring to the Temple Mount, the place where God's presence dwelt. That's what they're referring to. And so here, when it says that Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord, it literally means that he grew up in the tabernacle under the care of Eli. But there's more spiritual significance to it, of course, as well. Now, I want to look for just a minute at an idea of what is hell on earth. Because a lot of times we talk about, you know, something being hell on earth. Turn with me to 2 Kings 17, starting with verse 16. It's talking about the Israelites here, and it says, "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire." You see how pagan they had become? "They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking Him to anger." Verse 18. "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His presence." Jump down to verse 22. "The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from His presence, as He had warned through all His servants, the prophets." So you don't want to be removed from God's presence, because that's hell on earth. That's a scary place to be. Now let's look at this eternal spiritual hell for a minute. And what is it? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1:3. Well, let's actually jump down to verse 8. It says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." Well, you see what eternal hell is going to be? it's going to be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. But I love this. It says, when He comes to be glorified, He will be glorified in His holy people, not by His holy people. I love that. But eternal hell is separated from God, separated from His presence. Now, what do we have to do? We need to recognize our sinfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 114, verse 7. Psalm 114:7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Tremble. I mean, we are to revere Him and not be so flippant about saying, you know, I can go so casually into His presence. He's a holy God. And He wants us to tremble at His presence, to take it seriously. I couldn't read this verse without thinking of Isaiah 66:2. Go with me there for a second. We talk about favor from the Lord. Listen what He says here. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, we're to take this seriously. This is why when I get up here to teach, I want to get it right, because I tremble at His word. And all of us should. I want to just cover a couple of David's thoughts on this idea of the presence of the Lord. Turn with me first to Psalm 16, starting with verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand. Again, David, the psalmist, the poet, the singer. What a beautiful psalm. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. That's what the believer is blessed with. And then we'll close with this passage. Turn with me to that chapter I quoted incorrectly last week, Psalm 139. Now, I quoted it correctly. I just gave you the wrong reference, which isn't inspired anyway. The reference numbers aren't inspired. 139, verse 7. And we're going to close with this tonight. Now, remember, it said that Samuel served and grew in the presence of the Lord. He ministered in the presence of the Lord. And here David writes about this. And this is true of every believer. Think about this now in relation to you and the Lord. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Verse 7. Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me your right hand will hold me fast. Isn't that beautiful? And here David, I think David, just from reading that psalm and other psalms, you get the sense that he was, like the scriptures say, he was just like us. He had ups and he had downs. And there were times when it seemed like his spirit was soaring, and he said, if I soar to the heavens, I'm in your presence. But Lord, if I crash to the depths, because I'm in you, I'm in your presence. You see, because it doesn't have anything to do with my emotions or your emotions. He made us emotional beings. But he promised when he called us and he saved us to be with us and to be in us. And Samuel understood that. And he ministered in the sight, in the presence of the Lord. And he took it seriously. And what did God do? He favored him. He favored him all his life. And we're going to see how he protected him. Oh, he was afraid at times. He was afraid Saul might kill him. But he didn't. God protected him. Over and over again, we see it. And he understood that principle. And he learned it, I think, at home from a mom who taught him just for a few years, but taught him how important it was to live everything in the sight of the Lord and to minister in his presence, and he will favor you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together tonight. Most of all, we thank you for your word, and we lift it up. We magnify your name, O Lord, in your word. You have said in your word that you have magnified your word even above all your name. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us conviction tonight to walk in truth. That we would be committed to walk in your way. That as we go from here, we would lift up your word and make him known. For his name is Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.